God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bachuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. On the morning of September 12, 2001, the world woke up to a new reality. As first responders and the rest of America surveyed the carnage in Manhattan and Washington and Pennsylvania, a host of questions and consequences were coming to their and our minds. Think of all that they saw. The twisted steel and smoldering ruins in Lower Manhattan. The staggering human toll that we only knew the beginnings of. What's more, think of all the geopolitical consequences that those events unleashed. Think of all the search for those responsible, the long-term health impacts for those who didn't die in the attacks but who had to deal with ash and smoke. The consequences of those events were staggering. And the questions that were coming to our minds and the questions that came to the minds of those who faced it firsthand was, what do we do now? How do we begin to deal with the consequences and the effects of all that we witnessed yesterday? How do we respond to tragedy? Well, Jacob and his family would have been in a similar situation on the morning after the events that we read about last week in Genesis chapter 34. If you were here, you heard Eric preach about what happened. Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, was assaulted. Two of his sons are now guilty of mass murder, having killed in vengeful wrath all those who were responsible, and then some, for the attack on their sister. They used the covenant sign of circumcision as a weapon in their attack on the city, offending God himself. And now the nations around them, the cities among whom they now dwell, are angry at them. As Jacob says, they are a stench in their nostrils, and they can be wiped out. So what do you do now as Jacob's family in the wake of failure and tragedy and difficulty? Well, our story this morning is a story of repentance and restoration following failure. Repentance and restoration following failure. And friends, we need stories like this because from time to time, and maybe even this morning, you are surveying portions of your life, or perhaps even your life entirely, and it looks a bit like the world on September 12th. You survey the wreckage, potentially, of broken relationships, the wreckage of sin committed against you or sin that you've committed against others. And you look at it and you go, what do I do now? Is there any way back for me from the mess that I've made of my life? And we need to know, what now? Where do we go? Where can we go in moments like that? Well, I want us to see three characteristics of repentance from our passage this morning. First, I want us to see the call to repentance. Secondly, the shape of repentance. And finally, the fruit of repentance. So let's look at our text this morning. First of all, the call to repentance. Where does repentance come from? Is it something that we create ourselves, or is it an idea that we come up with ourselves, or something else? Well, look at what God says to Jacob in our text in verse 1. He says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there." Those words seem familiar because we hear them often in the Bible, but think about it for a minute. On the heels of Genesis chapter 34, Jacob would be forgiven for thinking that God may not speak to him ever again. After the failure of his family, he may have been surprised to hear the Lord's voice at all. But in addition to that, what does God say? He says, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there. Bethel is a significant place in the life of Jacob. 20 years before this, as Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau, God met Jacob in this place in Bethel with the ladder that descended from heaven, that angels were ascending and descending on. And it's the place that Jacob himself named Bethel, the house of God, because it was there that God met with him and encouraged him the last time that he was in trouble. And now he's come full circle. All the events that transpired in Paddan Aram with Laban and all of that, now he's coming back into the land, and God says, I want you to go back to the place where I met you before. It's the place where Jacob knew that heaven and earth touched each other. What good news that is. But in addition to that, God, the way he describes himself to Jacob, contains a promise embedded in it. Look at the way God describes himself. He says, make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Think of all the ways that God could have identified himself to Jacob. Make an altar to Almighty God. Make an altar to God, the maker of heaven and earth. Make an altar to God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. But no, he describes him very personally to Jacob and says, make an altar to the God who met you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. There's a promise embedded in that. It's like a young man coming to his girlfriend after they've been dating for a long time, talking about marriage, and he says, hey, next Friday, I want you to meet me at the place where we had our first date. Now, that could just be a convenient place to meet, but there's something about that request that says, maybe there's something more in store for us on this particular date that you ought to anticipate. That's what God's doing here. He's saying, come meet me here at the place where you received encouragement last time. So God opens the doors to Jacob in the midst of his failure. He calls him to come and to worship him, even after a failure. You see, often we think of repentance as something that we need to do before God accepts us. It's as if we think God tells us you need to repent, which means you need to clean up your life. And once you have your life cleaned up, then you can come to me and I will receive you. As if it originates with us. But what we see here in the way that God speaks to Jacob is God's position towards Jacob is already merciful. It's already generous. It's already beginning to pave the way back, saying, Jacob, come, there is still a place at my table for you. There is still a place at my altar for you. I want to meet you and encourage you in the midst of your failure. Friends, repentance is a response to God's initiating call on our life. It is a response to God's mercy and his grace. In fact, our own catechism says that repentance unto life is a saving grace. He uses the same word to talk about our faith. Our faith is a saving grace. Repentance and faith, these two twin virtues, come from the same place, from God's grace upon our life. So that's where it comes from. It comes to, it has its origin in God's own mercy to us. So that's the call to repentance. But what is the shape of repentance? What does repentance look like on the ground? Well, let's see as Jacob responds to this call. What does he do in response to God's command? Well, the first thing he does, we see in verse 2. He says, Jacob said to his household and to all those who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." I don't want you to miss this. Jacob is now represents the third generation of people who have followed the one true God. Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And then he has in his household the fourth generation. And still, after three and four generations, there are still idols in the household of God. From the way that Jacob says this, it seems as if he himself is maybe not guilty of this. He says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." But lest we give Jacob a pass, he knows that they're there. He's permitted them to exist. He's tolerated them in his family. You'll remember that Rachel stole her father's household gods as they were leaving her father's house. And so apparently they've stuck around and they've spread to others in the family. And Jacob hadn't done anything about it. But now he calls them to put aside their foreign gods. And unfortunately, this would not be the last time that God's people would hear these words. Joshua, as they are entering into the promised land, says the exact thing to the community then. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Samuel tells the people in his day to return to the Lord and to put away the foreign gods among them. The prophetic books are filled with warnings against idolatry. Friends, this is a perennial problem in the life of God's people. It's a perennial problem for you and for me. Because when God calls us to repentance, He's not calling us to add Him to the pantheon of other gods that we serve and that we depend upon. He's saying, no, those gods need to be put away entirely. Everything that we would trust in, everything that we would depend upon, everything that we would look to for life and meaning and significance, He says, put aside and come to Me alone. And this is foundational because repentance, at the very heart of it, is a return to God. It's a lot of other things. It's a change in our life. It's a change in our affections. It's a change in our behavior. But at the very heart of it, it's a turn away from sin back to God. And so putting away the foreign gods that are among us. But Jacob says more, doesn't he? He says, not only to put away the foreign gods that are among you, but to purify yourselves and change your garments. It's interesting, isn't it? Purify yourselves and change your clothes. You see, repentance is not merely this internal work of clearing our hearts and having our hearts free of idolatry, but it's also this external response of putting away the evil and sin in our life and putting on what is good and righteous and holy, a washing away of the bad and a putting on of the new. The New Testament picks up this pattern of putting off the old and putting on the new in so many places. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 3. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Put on then as God's chosen ones," he says, "holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of yourself." And on it goes. Put on the righteousness that is yours in Christ. Put on the mind of Christ, he says again and again. This reminds me of a scene in the movie Rudy that I recently watched with my kids. They did not cry as much as I did throughout the entire thing, but Maybe they will one day. You remember the story, Rudiger has longed his entire life to play for the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. And so he, by the skin of his teeth and by the mercy of those in charge, he eventually makes it onto the practice squad. And all we see of him throughout most of the movie is him dressed in ratty, stained, muddy, bloodied clothes that have holes in it because he just gets pounded every day in practice by the real guys who are playing on the real team. And he never plays in a real game until the very last game of his senior year. His teammates come to his aid and they say, "We want Rudy to dress for the game." And we see him come into the locker room, looking at the jerseys and the helmets that he'd been preparing for all these other guys all these years, and arrives to his own locker with his name at the top, with a gold helmet and a blue jersey that's clean and pure, and he puts it on. And it doesn't matter at that point whether he gets to play in the game or not, but he's wearing the clothes of the Fighting Irish, and now he's one of them. Friends, that's the picture of what God calls us to when he calls us to repentance. It doesn't say, wash your old clothes and put them back on again. No, no, no. Put on the new clothes that are yours in Christ. He wants to transform your anger into compassion, your complacency with zeal, your greed with generosity, your harsh words into words of encouragement and praise. And this is a process, friends, that continues our entire life. Repentance is not something that we do merely at the beginning of our Christian life and then move on to other things. But as Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses, that when God calls us to repent, he calls us to a lifetime of repentance, a daily putting off of our old self and putting on the new. Whatever is left of our sinful nature, to put it to death, to put it away, and to put on what is new and being brought to life by God's grace. So that's the shape of repentance. Putting away these foreign gods, and then putting off what is old and sinful, and putting on what is new, daily. But what's the fruit of repentance? What ought we to expect? What ought we to look for on the other side of turning away from our sin and back to God? Well, Jacob's story tells us what happens. Let's look. First thing that happens is that God protects Jacob and his family from the hostile nations around him. You see, Jacob had feared the hostile nations around him. Look back at chapter 34, verse 30. He says to his sons, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both me and my household." There's no justice system to protect Jacob. It's just tribal warfare. They can wipe him out if they're more numerous and never think of him again. And so he knows that he's a persona non grata in the land. But here, look at verse 9 in our passage. We're told that a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. They journey safely back to Bethel, not because they were more numerous, but because God protected them. You see, sometimes we don't want to repent, or we hesitate to repent, because we don't believe that God will stand with us on the other side. Because we know that when we repent and we say, "It's my fault, I admit that I'm wrong, I admit that I sinned against you, these consequences are the fruit of my hands," that the other people who are involved in our lives, we weaken our position against them. And we fear of what they will say to us. They'll say, "I know, I've been telling you all along that it's your fault," and then they come after us. We maybe even fear that from God himself, that if we come clean, that he's going to say, "I told you so." But we need to know and to take note that God protects the humble. That as James says, that those who humble themselves before God, He will exalt and protect those who humble themselves before Him. But not only does God protect Jacob and his family, God renews the promises that He has made to Jacob throughout his entire life. Jacob returns to Bethel, the house of God, and the Lord appears to him again. And He does two things. He reminds Jacob of his name change. That had happened before, but perhaps Jacob had forgotten and thought, you know, maybe I blew it in chapter 34 when my family did what they did. But no, God says, no, I've put to death Jacob and I've given you a new name, Israel. And that still stands. You are the new nation that I am building. You are my people. And then we hear the familiar words of the promise. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Those are familiar words to us, but how sweet they would sound in the ears of Jacob in the midst of his failure. Not only did he repeat the words that he had repeated to Abraham and Isaac, but he expanded them and said, now kings will come from you, from your own body. He expands the promise to this sinner. And so Jacob worships in thanksgiving. And we see that Jacob gets what God is communicating to him, because look at this small detail. Jacob changes the name of the place. Look at verse 7. He says, and he called the place El Bethel. The word El is translated as God. So he's saying not only is this the house of God, but he's naming it the God of the house of God. Jacob has grown even more intimate with the God who has protected him and guarded him all of his life. And now he comes face to face with this God at the place where heaven and earth meet. So how does this apply to us? Well, the same invitation that God makes to Jacob to repent and come back to Him, He makes to you today. Now, if you've never known repentance, God invites you into repentance today. If you're a Christian who's walked with God your entire life and you've known repentance before, God calls you today to a renewed repentance and renewal and refreshment from His grace. And if you've wandered far from God, far away from the life of faith you once knew, far away from His people whose fellowship you enjoyed, far away from His word that you once longed to hear, He calls you too to repent and to come back to Him. But you don't have to go to Bethel. There's another place that God has identified as the place where heaven and earth meet. And that's at the cross of Jesus. Because it's there at the cross where the Son of God laid Himself on an altar to tear open the way back to God and to call sinners to come back to Him and to be renewed and to be received in forgiveness and reconciliation with God. It's at the cross where we are protected from our fiercest adversaries. It's at the cross where God protects us from all of our failures and sins. It's at the cross where we see our old self crucified and our new self raised to life 3 days later. So friends, repent and come and enjoy the refreshment of God's grace at the cross. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the hope of repentance. We thank You that Christ has opened the way back to You and that that way will remain open until He comes again in glory. May we not delay repentance another day. May we be those who are quick to repent, quick to turn, and to daily put off the old and to put on the new man and the new women that you are making in us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.